And if you would, it's going to be up here on the screen. If you'd put the scriptures up here, look in chapter 16, all the way down. And the reason why I call this Armageddon is because you find in verse 16 of chapter 16, "And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew, Ton Topon Logamanon, Hebraist Armageddon," is the way the Greek reads. Actually, this whole section, 15 and 16, is dealing with what we know apocalyptically as Armageddon. And so I want to read just chapter 15 this afternoon and deal with one major point, prelude to Armageddon. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the living God. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chest girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, or vials, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete." May the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His word, and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, how marvelous are Your ways. How full of splendor and awe You are, and Your works. And so, O Lord, as we come today, as we prepare our hearts to see what is going to take place, at Armageddon, I pray that You will instruct us, and may we be directed by love to You and desire to obey and please You for that day, that notable day, the day of Armageddon, the day that shall end all days as this world shall know it. And we will thank You as we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Armageddon is only found one time in the New Testament. It is found here in Revelation 16:16. And it is a literal Greek translation of the Hebrew har, meaning valley or plain. And Mageddon is the Hellenized or Greek form of the Hebrew word Megiddo. And the valley or the plain of Megiddo has played a very prominent place in Old Testament redemptive history. It was a place usually of great battles because it was so strategically located. It was, and Brother Paul and some have been there. And when you see it, you can understand why the ancient armies, either that were trying to invade Israel, or either Israel or Judah themselves, would want to wage a battle there because it was very strategic. Kings have died there. It was a notable place. It's a historical place. And that's why it is brought over from the Old Covenant Scriptures into the New Covenant Scriptures, and why it is specifically brought here to us in Revelation 16. Because the Valley of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, is going to be the place where the last great battle of all the earth, and we will see this as we continue, shall take place. Not actually. Because all the world and all the armies of the world, all those that are against God, could not fit into this literal geographic location. And that's why I've tried to drive home the point. You know that I believe in a literal historical interpretation of Scripture. Except where Scripture itself then brings us over to symbols. That's why even in the Lord's Supper, as Jesus is sitting around the table in the upper room, He breaks the bread and He hands it to the apostles. And He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." It was not His actual physical, literal body, because it was there corporeally with the apostles. This bread was a symbol to teach us a great truth. And then when He takes the cup, He says, "Take it and drink it, for this is My blood." It wasn't literally that He had slit His wrist, drained His blood into a cup, and they were literally drinking His blood. That's superstition. And you need to understand there are things in Scripture, and God speaks to us from His Word. As Calvin says, He lists to us as parents list to their little children. You don't talk to a little baby, 1-year-old, that's trying to talk and say, "Do you understand, son?" Or, "Do you understand, daughter, the hypostatic union of the two natures, how that God, eternally self-existent in His divine aseity, came down in the person of His Son, very God of very God and very man?" We don't talk to our little children like that, do we? We bend over and say, "Oh, you're so sweet." We start talking this little baby talk. "You're so precious. You're the prettiest little girl. You're the handsomest little boy. You look just like your mama. You look just like your daddy." You know, we talk that baby talk. It will be for many years before we talk about the hypostatic union of the two natures of the God-man, right? But we talk to them as children. And God speaks to us that way. Because He is so great. He is so glorious. He is so beyond us. Did He not condescend to come down to our level? We would never be able to comprehend Him. And when God speaks to us in symbols such as this, if we begin to take some of these things literal, we will go off into all sorts of weird, and I do mean weird, ideas. When the Roman Catholic institution took Jesus' words literally, that the bread somehow transcendently is changed into the actual physical body of Christ, and the blood metaphysically is changed. That's why if you've never been to a Roman Catholic Mass, and you go to one, when the priest elevates the cup and the bread, you hear a little bell tinkle. And that is when, supposedly, mysteriously, and magically, the priest who has sacerdotal powers is able to convert the bread and the fruit of the vine into the body and blood of Jesus. And that's nothing more than superstition. Are they earnest? Are they simple? Are they genuine? No doubt many, many, many of them are. But sincerity is not a test of truth. I say all that to say that in Scripture, and especially the book of Revelation, God speaks to us in symbols. And when we come, as we will see, God willing, next week to chapter 16, to Harmageddon. Harmageddon. The Valley of Megiddo. He is not talking so much geographically and locally as he is taking this Old Testament concept of where the greatest historic battles of ancient Israel and ancient Judah were fought, where there were great losses, great kings died there. He is using that symbolically to bring it over to the end of the age for the New Covenant believers. If we think the armies of the East, if we take the armies of the East literally, that cross the Euphrates, which I've heard prophecy preachers say, oh, this is Russia. Gog and Magog, the great bear of the north. If you take the whole Russian army, not even a fourth of the Russian army could come close to filling the Valley of Megiddo, not counting the Israeli army, not counting all the other armies of the world. If you try to take it literally, you'll end up with a big mess. Instead, there's symbols here, and it's symbolism. But the symbolism is more powerful and more real than if it was the actual literal. The Valley of Megiddo, which we read about in Zechariah for the opening of the worship today. It's a dreaded place. It was a place of victory for Israel and Judah at times, and at other times it was a place of defeat. Elijah ran through the valley, or the plain, however you want to interpret it. It had great historical significance for ancient Israel. And now, John, taking down the words of Jesus Christ, is bringing it over to apply through the ages to the end of the age. Armageddon, my friends, is coming. It's in the process of developing and shaping and forming and so forth, but it is coming. And we will see it unfolded with the pouring out of the eighth bowl, as this seventh angel steps. And he pours the seventh bowl upon the earth. Armageddon will be upon us. It will end all things. And this is the one thing that oftentimes is not, some Christian circles, it's very popular. We go study prophecy. Other circles, it's disdain. Because some have overreacted to the hyper-liberalism of one set of prophetic preachers, and they've rejected it. And it's not popular, but I can tell you, what this is telling us, what this is showing us, what this is teaching us, is that there is coming a final battle. And this is where Christians should take heart. There is coming a final battle in which all opposition against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Christ, will be completely finished. And the world may not like it. They may laugh at us. You're doomsday prophets. They may make fun of us. But it does not negate the reality of what God is teaching. So what I want to do today, and this is what Jesus did as he gave this entire book to John in chapter 15. It's what I call the prelude to Armageddon. The prelude to Armageddon. Verse 1. Now, one thing before I begin, let me just say that this prelude is really a prelude to the pouring out of the seven bowls. Remember that there are three series of visions in Revelation. There's the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And each, these are not chronological, but they are cyclical. And the seals are announcing what God is doing. The trumpets warn what is doing, what He is doing and what is to be done. And the bowls will signify all that is done. If you don't hear, if you don't heed the seals, then the trumpets will warn. If you refuse the warning of the trumpets, there remains nothing but the pouring out of the full brunt. And let me just say this before we look at the prelude. As these three series of sevens, these three visions advance, there is an incremental increase of intensity. If you notice in the seven seals, a fourth of the earth, a fourth of everything was affected. Then when it comes to the seven trumpets, it goes from a fourth to a third. There's an incremental increase in intensity. But when you come to the bowls or the vials, it's total, it's complete, it's all. If the seals are not heeded, and if there is refusal to hear the trumpets, then God is saying there is no other recourse than the full and final brunt of the bowls. That is what the symbolism of these visions is conveying. Having said that, let's look first. The first of 5 points. No intent there, just it fell out. That's a joke, son. The first is all we're going to look at today, the prelude to Armageddon, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Not a quarter, not a third, but it's now complete. And I saw something, and look at this, this is beautiful symbolism, beautiful imagery. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And many of the early church fathers took this as being the fire. It looks like glass, but it has this tint of fire. And they took a lot of allegorical liberties and so forth and said what it's speaking of is the saints going through the fires of tribulation and so forth. I don't know. But I think this is just beautiful imagery to show us something of the magnificence and splendor of what is before us. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have... Notice who it is that's standing there. Those who have the victory over the beast, we've looked at him, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. So that leads me to my first point in the prelude to Armageddon. The first point I'd have you to notice is that the people of God are secure. That should give you and I great comfort as Christians. How many of you this week, will you raise your hand, how many of you this week have lived an absolute, flawless, perfect Christian life? Would you raise your hand? Come on. I know you better than that. Come on. None of you can raise it. No, you can't, can you? And these types of things, when we as Christians honestly struggle and wrestle, we can be easily cast down. But what we need to understand is that we, as God's people, are secure and kept. He saved us He died to save us before we were born. He bore all of our sins before we came into the world. And there's wonderful, wonderful provision in the atonement. That's why John could say in the Gospel, 1 John, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you what?" Come on, wake up, it's an afternoon, I'm trying to keep you awake. "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sins, he has what?" Come on, are you awake? A what? An advocate with the Father. Do you know the cross and the atonement made provision even for sinning believers? Which is an embarrassment to us, isn't it? But God's love for us is such that we are secure that even on the cross, He not only died for our sins that we've committed in the past, but for the sins of the present and the sins of the future. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God's people are secure. Notice in verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory. Doesn't say that victory denotes conflict, struggle, toil. Christians, do you realize you're in a battle? Do you realize that when Christ first saved you, He could have instantly done one of two things. He could have instantly carried you into glory where you would be with Him forever and ever and ever. And you'd never have to know the struggles of living and dying. But He didn't. And secondly, when He saved you, He could have instantly imparted a gift of perfection within you so that you would never struggle, you would never wrestle, you would never toil with the world, Satan, or the flesh. But He did not. Instead, He put the Holy Spirit within you to seal you until the day of redemption and gave you exceeding great precious promises that by them you might be partakers of the divine nature. But He did not remove you from conflict. And the whole Christian life is conflict. And these that are by this sea of glass mingled with fire are those who have the victory. And I've over my years of pastoral ministry, I spoke with so many people. And they're in a battle and they lose out. They say things they should not say. They think things they should not think. They do things that they should not do. And they're cast down. But the mark of a Christian, the mark of God's elect, redeemed, believing people, is that while we may be cast down, we are not utterly forsaken. We will rise up. We will fail as Christians. We will fail as fathers. We will fail as husbands. We will fail as employees. We will fail as employers. We will fail on many levels. But the grace of God buoys us and lifts us up and carries us through. And we may fall in one skirmish, but the next skirmish and the one after, there will be victory. But the overall mark of the Lord's people is that they have victory. And victory doesn't come without conflict. I'll never forget the heart. I played high school football. And the heart, the most, I've forgotten just about all the games except one. We won that game 9-7. That's an odd score for a football game, isn't it? But yet it was the most satisfying for me because it was so hard fought. And I had this linebacker to run into me, crack my helmet, knock the pad out. The helmet cut my ear. I didn't even know it. Blood was bleeding down my neck. I came in. When the offense went out and the defense came in, the coach said, get over there. He said, and he called for my sub to get up. And I said, no, he's not going in, coach. I'm playing. And, I mean, it was a hard-fought battle, but it was the sweetest. And the fourth quarter, we scored a safety on them, which gave us 2 points and made us the victors at 9-7. I thought they were going to whoop us. I say all that to say that in the Christian life, battles and conflicts make us stronger. And there will be victory. And those who are described here are those who have obtained victory over the beast, over his image, over the mark, and over the number of his name. And they're standing on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. And this is the only time that it's mentioned, or in the book of Revelation, the only time that Christians, we will have harps. I've offered to the music team, I've offered to bring my tuba, but no one takes me serious on that. But we will have harps singing the praises of God. So the first point I want you to see is the people of God are secure. We sing that debtor to mercy alone. There's one stanza in there that says, yes, I to the end shall endure as surely as the promise is given, more happy, but not more secure, are the justified spirits in heaven. The people in heaven are happier than we, but they're not more secure than we, right? Because we're kept by the power of God. The second thing I want you to see is the worship of God is heard. Verses 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Notice, there are several aspects about the worship of God. The people of God are secure. The worship of God is heard. These people are singing. And you can see in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. There's some New Testament commentators that think this is all one song. But I differ with them because of the simple little conjunction here. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. How many of you know what the song of Moses is? Anyone? Corey, you better. Because we've talked about this. After the great Passover, God brings His people out of Egypt. He brings them into wonderful victory. Exodus chapter 15. You ought to read it. Read it this week. Exodus 15. And they begin to sing Moses, the song of Moses. The Lord has triumphed valiantly. And Exodus 15 verses 1 through 18 is what is known redemptively and historically is the song of Moses. Oh, how you have triumphed over the horse and the rider. Your people are secure. And they, the enemies of the Lord's people, left dead. Who is like unto you, O Lord? Who is like unto you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, working wonders. I don't think this is one mingled song. I think because of this conjunction here, they sing the song of Moses. Notice, the servant of God, and God's prophets in the Old Testament were called, God called them, my servants, the prophets. And the song of the Lamb. Now, what is that? Now, this is pure Blackburnism, okay? It's not inspired. But I think we've already looked at the song of the Lamb. In Revelation 5, you are worthy, O Lord, because you have redeemed us. You've taken the scrolls, you've redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred, nation, tribe. I mean, we're going to be singing that through eternity. But now, and then they add to that. Now let's look briefly at this song that is in Revelation 15. Look at this. It starts out with the works. And I want you to notice this title. Sometimes we're so imprecise, I should say, of we talk about God. But they're always, usually, from Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22, they're always these adjectives or adverbs sometimes, these superlatives that describe for us something of the greatness of God. And look here, Great and awesome are your works, Lord God Almighty, Pantokrator. Pantos, the Greek word for all. Krator, all might, all power. There's none like Him. He is almighty. None other is like Him. And the worship of God is heard in the Song of Moses, in the Song of the Lamb, in the Song of the Redeemed. And it starts out by His works. The works of the Lord God Almighty are praised. Great and marvelous are your works. And that's why in Psalm 150, as this Psalter concludes, it concludes with, praise Him for His excellent greatness. Praise Him for His mighty acts. A-C-T-S, not A-X. Praise Him for His mighty acts, His wonderful works. And that's why we need to just have our minds saturated with the Holy Word of God, so that the works of the Lord are brought before us over and over and over and over. If God did this for His ancient people, if He did it for His people in Jesus' day, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, right? They praise Him for His great and amazing, some translations have. It's really more than just amazing. It's full of marvel. His works, Lord God Almighty. And then, beginning from there, John goes through a whole litany of the perfections of God. Oftentimes in modern parlance, modern talk, we talk about the attributes of God. And the older I get, the less I like that term. The older writers, the early church fathers, actually used the word perfections, rather than attributes or qualities of God. They spoke of the perfections of God. And here we're taken through a whole litany of the perfections of God. Notice, it's implied, great and marvelous are your works, they're works of power. Our God is active. Our God is a God of power. Notice His justice. Just and true are your ways. No one will ever be able to accuse the Lord of injustice or inequity, because everything He does will be so just. That's what Abraham said, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? He will do so right, we will praise Him throughout eternity. And true, and this word true has the idea of faithfulness. And God is covenantally faithful. He is a God of truth. But all the promises of God, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. Not a word of God shall fall to the earth. Everything that He says shall come to pass. He is just and He is true in His ways. And here we see His sovereignty. O King of the saints. And the word saints here is only found twice. It is a form of hagios, it's hagion, speaking of their complete holiness. But before we see that, you see, O King of the saints. His kingship denotes sovereignty. And I don't mean to be facetious, but I am just who I am. This woman said, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I said, yes, you do. He said, no, I don't. I said, yes, you do. Every time you kneel down to pray, you believe in the sovereignty of God. And He is King. If He's not, don't pray. If God is, and I tell people I don't believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe in the absolute, unshared sovereignty of God. He doesn't share His sphere of sovereignty of anyone. We see His sovereignty as the King of Saints. Verse 4, we see His awe. Who shall not fear You, O Lord? And you think of the seraphim in Isaiah 6, and you think of them in Revelation 4. They do not even dare to remove their wings from their eyes to behold Him. We see His holiness, for You alone are holy. And I pull it up ever so often. Just before R.C. Sproul died, he said, "What's wrong with you people?" He said, "The problem with the church is she does not know who God is. And the problem with the world is they do not know who God is." And the most despised of the perfections of God is His holiness. For You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested. You see His splendor, His glory. So first of all, the people of God are secure. Secondly, the worship of God is heard. And thirdly, the glory of God is manifested. And I will close. Verses 5 down through verse 8. We see something happening here. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. In other words, heaven opened up. Again, these are only words to begin to describe for us something. John goes back, Jesus goes back and uses the words of the Old Testament. The temple of the tabernacle is opened up. The believers in the Old Covenant could not go into the tabernacle, and later when the temple was built, they could not. They could only go so far. They could only go through the outer wall and door. They could only go to the altar of sacrifice, but no farther. Then the priest had to take over from there. And only the priest could go into the holy place. But only the high priest could go into the holiest of holies, and that once a year. But now John is saying, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Man, all these things these old covenant believers could not see, we now see. We will see. We will understand something of the covenantal workings of our great God. And then out of the temple, I can see them. Don't get mad at me. I love these trilogies by J.R.R. Tolkien. And I love the scene at the Battle of Helm's Deep when the elven kind come to help out the men of Gondor and Rohan and so forth, and you see these elven soldiers marching, and I think, oh yeah, I like that. These seven angels march out. And then one of the 24 elders, one by one by one by one, puts a bowl in their hands. And this symbolic language may seem fanciful. It may seem Tolkienish. It may seem like C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, which I love as well. These wonderful... But actually, Lewis and Tolkien draw their writings from the book of Revelation. And these things are symbolic pictures to let us see something of what is about to take place. And these seven angels march out, and one of the 24 elders hands them a bowl. And we're about to see something of the splendor and the majesty and the glory and the awe of our great God. And we see here, then when these bowls are handed to these seven angels, these bowls contain the fullness of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Verse 7. And when this happens, the whole temple fills with smoke. Takes us back to Isaiah 6 again, right? The whole temple is filled with smoke, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And it takes us back to when Solomon dedicated the temple. 1 Kings chapter 7. You remember that incident? After the temple is built, he has a huge platform erected in front of the temple. And he prays this wonderful, magnificent prayer. And when he prays, when he finishes praying, the glory of God fills the temple. And these priests that are in there, they can't stay in there. The glory of God has taken away their breath. They run out. Well, here I am, a feeble man, trying to speak to you something of the magnificence and splendor of this great God. We see the people of God secured, the worship of God heard, the glory of God manifested. That which is veiled from the eyes of the unbelieving one day is going to be opened up. And the only safe place is not in a geographical location. It's in a spiritual relationship. It's to be in Christ. Let me just say this one point of application. What we're going to see is the methodical progression of divine judgment. God is not in a hurry. And he does not do things haphazardly. And so, this is the prelude to Armageddon worship. And what we will see in chapter 16 is that nothing will fall upon the people of God. They're already by the crystal sea that glimmers with fire. Safe in the presence of the Lord God Almighty in the Lamb. Well, we'll, God willing, see the rest next week of what is going to take place at Armageddon. The seriousness, the intensity, and the finality of it all. May God grant us grace to live with that day in our minds. Let's pray. Great God, what do we see in here? When we come to your word, we see the end of all things created. Today I can confess to you that my heart is burdened for some people who are walking so haphazardly, so carelessly. Some people who don't even want to think of these things. I pray, O Lord, that you will help us as your people today to embrace the fullness of the truth of your word and live with it in our hearts, and may it be used to direct and govern us more and more and more. I pray to encourage your people and give us strength to live this week and be a great blessing to others. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, I pray. Amen.